You know, before services, I asked one of the children how the feast was, if they remember the feast. Of course, they didn't have an answer for me. I think they were off on, you know, thinking about something else. I can't believe it's already been, I counted it, 5 weeks. I think that I got that right. 5 weeks since the last day of the feast. About 5 weeks, give or take a few days. I'm still thinking about the feast, at least a little bit. There's been a lot going on in our lives since then. Now, we did a little bit of post-feast traveling, and then we had a death in the family. Even took a trip to Ohio, a pre-planned trip that it turned out we were even able to be there for the wedding of one of our nephews. Of course, also since that time, we've had presidential elections and seen the outcome. We've had Thanksgiving. Most of us, I think, at this time have returned to semi-regular life, whether it's school or work. Of course, with this the Thanksgiving holiday, some of us have some time off as well, so it throws us back out of that routine again. We also, in this time, see wars and rumors of wars, but we're still in a time of relative peace and safety, although there is, of course, uncertainty. The only certain thing that we have is the plan of God. And with all these things happening in life, my mind often still goes back to the feast. And maybe it's because it was a time of peace and hope, a nice calm moment in life. It was an enjoyable time. I remember my favorite feast as a child. I don't know how many of you have a favorite feast that you ever remember. How many of you? I'm just curious. It's okay if you don't. If you don't have a favorite, that's okay. I don't think I have a favorite as an adult necessarily. They're all good. They're all different. They're all so different. But my favorite childhood feast, I remember aspects of it very well. There was one morning I woke up early before anyone else in the family. That's typically what I did, no matter where I was at. I couldn't wait to get moving. I jumped on my bike. I did a few laps around the area, came back, got ready for services, and enjoyed the feast. I remember having my favorite bicycle there and riding it as often as I could. And my family had driven all the way from Cedar Woolley, Washington to Eugene, Oregon. And we were staying at a fairgrounds. It was basically a big parking lot with a big building there. And we had a camper, probably a family van. I don't remember that part, but it makes the most sense, the age that I was. I can't remember what age I was, perhaps 8 or 9. We had a little camper trailer that was just big enough for the 6 of us, and of course, my bicycle. I think we brought a cat that year as well. We had a little kitten. I'm just remembering that. I forgot that part. He unfortunately stayed in Eugene. We couldn't find him at the end of the feast. It obviously didn't affect my good memories of that feast, though. I remember riding around the fairgrounds. I remember there was an ice skating rink. There was this flea market there you could go, and they had treasures from, you know, bygone years that were relatively inexpensive. And it was the feast, so I had a little bit more spending money. As a child, I remember thinking that I could just stay at the feast forever. I was happy there. Each day was a different adventure with exciting new friends. There was beautiful, special music. I was feasting on physical food, but also spiritual food. As I got older, I learned to appreciate the spiritual food a little bit more, or a lot more. But the physical food was definitely part of enjoying the feast as a child. I remember getting to the end of the feast. I remember not wanting to say goodbye to my friends. I wanted to stay there. I didn't want to leave, whether it was Eugene, Oregon, or some other exotic locale. I was there with God's people, and it was great. It was a great experience. It was a lot of fun. My life at home never seemed as exciting or interesting or uplifting as being at the feast with God's people and with my family. There have been a few times when I stayed a little bit longer at the feast, in different times, not this particular year. Everyone else had gone home, maybe just me and my friends or me and my family, depending on when it was, what age I was. But I remember still being in the same place, sometimes even doing some of the same activities, eating the same foods, but everything felt different. Everything felt a lot different. It felt almost empty, rather than filled and exciting. Of course, we know it isn't the location that makes it the feast. If you've ever experienced that, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's the presence of God and His people in a place that makes it exciting and wonderful and uplifting, that makes it the Feast of Tabernacles. It's God's people coming together to worship Him, to praise Him, to learn of His Word, to learn of the hope for His kingdom that makes it exciting. But I remember the family packing up whatever vehicle it was, the big van, packing all our bags, putting them in the van and climbing in and heading home that one year without our cat, unfortunately. But we headed back to reality, back to life's usual challenges. I remember several times getting home late at night. We always drove to the feast, and we'd leave the day after the last great day. And sometimes we would get home late at night after dark. And nothing seemed the same. Home didn't even feel right. It didn't feel like home anymore. My hometown even seemed strange. I couldn't recognize where things were, even after just being away for a week. The feast had begun to feel like home. I wanted to stay there. And as I grew, I paid closer attention to the fellowship, the messages, the words and the singing, even joining the choir and singing myself. And I wanted still to feast a little bit longer. It's still that way. I want to feast a little bit longer. But every feast must come to an end. Every Feast of Tabernacles must come to an end. Exodus chapter 23, we read about God's feast. This is a reminder that we read around the holy days, a reminder of the fact that we are to come before God at specific appointed times of year. Exodus 23, verse 14, God reminds us here that it is three times or three seasons in the year that we shall keep a feast to our God. It is these are His feasts, so three times a year. Verse 15, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That includes the Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, the Feast of the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. The feast at the end of the year, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the eighth day of the feast. And we are to keep these feasts. Verse 17 reminds us, three times a year we are to appear before God. And we bring an offering when we appear before Him at these holy feasts. Now these feasts, of course, step by step, they lay out God's plan of salvation. We don't just take one or another, just our favorites. We keep them all. They are not to be taken alone, each in their own season. Early in the year, we kept the Passover. I still remember the Passover. I remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost that we kept together. Passover, of course, reminding us of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Unleavened Bread reminding us that we are to go and sin no more, living our lives as Jesus Christ lived His, without sin. Pentecost reminds us of the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, the beginning, also the beginning of the New Covenant Church that we read about in the book of Acts. But our hope doesn't stop there, our hope for the future. It doesn't stop with the meanings behind those feasts. And we just completed that third and final season of the year. It's still on our minds. We're still talking about it. I'm anxious to hear how the feast was for all of you. Now, through the Feast of Trumpets, we are reminded of the coming return of Jesus Christ to the earth, when His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, when our salvation will be complete. We will meet Him in the air. We will be changed. Whether we are dead or living, we will be changed, and we will be given eternal life and be like Jesus Christ. But our hope doesn't stop there, does it? Even after that event, That will happen, and we look forward to that time. There's more to the plan. Through the Day of Atonement, we're reminded that we need to draw close to God and further away from our adversary. We're also reminded of the time when He will be bound up, chained, put away for 1,000 years. And I think it's of note that he will be chained up by one of God's faithful angels and put away in that prison for 1,000 years. Then the millennium will begin. It will be able to begin at that time. That's a crucial step, and our hope doesn't stop with the putting away of Satan. The millennium itself will be a wonderful time, and we celebrate that future time of hope for mankind, for the world, through the Feast of Tabernacles that we just finished 5 weeks ago. And just like that feast, the millennium will come to an end. It's only a temporary thing. It's a beautiful time, but it's not the end of it. Of course, at the end of the millennium, we know there will be a rebellion. Satan will be released for a little while. So we know there's more to the God's plan. That's not the end. Revelation 20. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Of course, at the end of that rebellion, and that rebellion will not last very long at all, Satan will be put away forever. But we see the need for the nations to be tested, to be tried, just as we are being tested today. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." It baffles my mind that there will be so many people who will be deceived after having learned the truth so diligently and so closely by Jesus Christ and by the saints, us, who will be there teaching them. It baffles my mind. But we see that that will happen. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it's sad to know that there will be some or might be some that do rebel. Let's see in Verse 9, let's continue here. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," or better translated, were. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Any spirit beings who are thrown into that lake of fire, such as Satan and his demons, they will be tormented," it says, "day and night, forever and ever. Any physical human being thrown into that will be burned up." That's God's mercy. That will be the end of Satan's involvement in the lives of humanity. What a relief. It will be the end of his involvement in anything. He will never be heard of again. The father of lies, that serpent of old, will be put away. He'll be silenced forever. No more deceiving anyone. Of course, our hope doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the plan of God. Our hope does not stop there. At that point, the millennium will be finished. That last rebellion will be demolished. Satan will be put away forever. And the stage will be set for the next step in God's plan. And we remember this step on the 8th day of the feast. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, here, the prophet Ezekiel was given a glimpse into a future moment, a moment in time when the dead will be raised up, not the first resurrection, but the second resurrection. This will be a resurrection to a physical life, those who have died, who didn't know the truth in this time, will be raised up at that time. It'll be a time of peace and calm in the world, quiet like never before. I'm sure there'll be a lot of rejoicing as well, but as far as all the distractions and tribulations, they will be done away with. The earth will be ready for the rest of the dead to be raised up to life from their graves. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me," this is Ezekiel writing here, "and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." And so Ezekiel is given this vision, and he's brought out in this vision into this valley, this vast valley of bones. And we see that it is a dry valley. These bones are very, very dry. I imagine that they're bleached white in the sun. There's no life or no sense of life, not even recognizable as humans. Verse 2, then he caused me to pass by them all around. So God makes sure that he sees all these bones, this vast valley of all these bones. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They were very dry, no life in them at all. Verse 3, here Ezekiel is given a chance to participate in this vision a little bit. And in a way, he is a type of Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ will speak, then the dead will be raised up. If we are dead when he comes, we will hear his voice. Verse 3 says, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Of course, Ezekiel's probably thinking, I don't know. I kind of doubt it. They're pretty dead. But he knows that God knows the answer. And so he answers God. He says, oh, Lord God, you know. That's always a safe answer. If God asks you some question like that you're not sure about, just, you know, not that you're reminding God that he knows, but acknowledging that he knows. That's always a safe answer. God, you know the answer to that. And perhaps he doubted a little bit, but he knew that God had plans and he knew that God had the power. In verse 4, again, God speaking to Ezekiel says, prophesy to these bones. So here he is acting as a type of Jesus Christ, prophesying, speaking to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. This is a prophecy of the coming second resurrection. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is going to happen, and you know, we will be watching this happen. And that's going to be a very interesting time, very interesting thing to watch. And of course, at that point, hopefully we've already figured out that God is the Lord and he has this power. But this event is for those who haven't yet understood that. Those who will be resurrected at that time, they will understand that God is the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied, Ezekiel speaking here, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And we see all these bones being almost animated to life, but they're coming together. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. We see they're a physical life or a physical body, but not yet alive without that breath of life that God breathes into them as he did with Adam, the first man. They needed that breath of life. Of course, this moment is a reminder that God is the one who gives life. He is the one that knows when life begins and decides when life ends as well. He has the power over life and death. At this time, this future time, he is commanding life into these bones, or he will. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. We see this big army, an exceedingly great army of people. And Ezekiel finds out that these are the people from the land of Israel. These are God's physical people who are being raised up at that time. The physical tribes of Israel who rebelled against God previously, those who weren't part or won't be part of the first resurrection, they will be brought up in the second resurrection. They will be able to fulfill their calling from God at that time to be that example nation to the rest of the dead who are not part of the physical nation of Israel, who will also be raised up. And we know it doesn't end at just the people from the 12 tribes of Israel. After all, Jesus Christ died for all of mankind, not just some. He died for all. And so the rest of the dead, besides those tribes, will also be raised up. Those who have not yet known him will be raised up. Revelation chapter 20, back in Revelation. Revelation 20, and we see a prophecy here. Instead of a stand-in for Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ here commanding the dead to be raised up. We also see them standing before him to be judged. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So we see a time of restoration, renewal. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So we see the books of the Bible opened so that they can be taught. And another book, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Just as we are being judged by the things that are written in this book that we're reading from today. And we see God bringing people up, not just to judge them, but also to teach, so that they might learn, so that they might be offered life, just as we have been offered life. And just as Jesus Christ is our high priest, our sacrificial lamb, he will be that for them, although he doesn't have to die all over again. We understand that. But he will be their high priest, and he will teach them. He will teach them how he came and died so that they can live, and they will be given that opportunity to choose life. In verse 13, I love reading about the different places that the dead will be raised up from. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, the graves, all the graves everywhere, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then the dead, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. We see here the end of death itself. We see the end of death itself. And it says, this is the second death. In verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life, anyone who chooses death over eternal life, will be cast into the lake of fire. Of course, we know it's not God's will that any should perish. He desires all to choose life, but some, unfortunately, we'll choose death, rebellion, for whatever reason. Doesn't make sense to our minds. Why not choose life? It seems like the easy choice. But I can't wait for that time. I can't wait to see the dead raised up. Those people that we see around us who don't understand the truth, some that we see on a regular basis, maybe family members, the rest of humanity, friends, relatives, that we know, who don't understand the truth, think that we're ridiculous for keeping the Sabbath and the feast days. I can't wait to see the look on their faces when they see us, looking back at them as they're woken up from the dead. I also can't wait to see all the historical figures, both what we consider good and evil, be raised from the dead. You think of the most horrible person that you could think of in history. They will be raised up at that time. And for the first time, they'll be shown compassion and love from God. For the first time, they will be taught the truth from the pages of the Bible and have the chance to choose. And if they choose life, they will be forgiven of any atrocities that they are repentant of. I look forward to that time. I can't wait to see all the children who have died too soon. Maybe those who died early in life, or those who didn't even make it out of the womb who have been killed. I look forward to that time when they'll have a chance to grow, to be held, to be nurtured, to learn, to be loved. And of course, I look for that time when death itself will come to an end at the end of that great white throne judgment period that we read about in Scripture. And we see that God doesn't force anyone to choose life. That's in his mercy, his grace, his love. He doesn't force anybody to choose life. If somebody doesn't want to be around him anymore, he's not going to force them to be around him anymore. And that's where we read about the second death in verse 14 of Revelation 20. And thankfully, we have chosen life. Otherwise, why would we be here? Striving to follow God, striving for that spiritual growth. We have that hope of this plan of God that he has given us now in this time. But our hope doesn't stop with the things that we've read, even the end of death. There's more to God's plan. Do we seek what is after that, what is beyond that time? Does our focus on the kingdom end with just the return of Christ, or just the beginning of the millennium, or just this second resurrection, the great white throne judgment? Do we seek eternity? Do we seek the things that happen next or will happen next? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse into eternity, the beginning of eternity. Just a glimpse. I think God didn't want to overwhelm us too much. Might be too much for our small human brains to understand. Even the things that we understand so far are sometimes too much for us to think about. I always get bogged down in my mind when I think about eternal life, eternity, going back forever, backwards and forwards. So I try not to think about that too much, too deeply, because I can't. Revelation 21. Now we see the Apostle John given a vision of future times, of that glimpse into eternity. Verse 1, he writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." This is, not only representative of the actual sea, but also of other nations that are outside of God's people and his family. There will be no other nations. One nation that is made up of God's family, of eternal beings. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We see a permanent dwelling place for God's people. You know, the feast is a temporary place. We dwell in temporary dwellings. Even these bodies that we have been given, they're temporary. They're not meant to last. And this earth is not meant to last. It's temporary. But it looks forward to something that will be permanent and greater, this new Jerusalem. In verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We see at this time, all will be able to see the Father, not only the Son, but also God the Father. Now, Jesus in various places describes that no one has seen the Father or heard his voice at any time. But at that point, that won't be true any longer. Now, the saints, I'm assuming, will have already been able to see the Father before that point. But at this point, everybody will be saints. Everybody will have seen God the Father face to face and Jesus Christ face to face. It'll be a fulfillment of so many prophecies. And we see this new Jerusalem, a city of a peace that will actually be a city of peace rather than just peace in name only. And this city will be brought down to be a dwelling place for all of God's people and for God himself, for the entire family of God. Verse 4, let's continue here. We see God wiping away sadness itself as well. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne," this is Jesus Christ, "said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." These things will happen, and we look forward to these things happening, the beginning of eternity. "And he said to me, It is done." At least that part of the plan. We know it's going to continue on, but the plan of salvation will be completed entirely at that point. And he describes himself here, reminding us that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. "I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." And verse 7 is a reminder for us. This kind of brings us back to our modern time as we're striving for that spiritual growth. In verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we must continue to overcome, overcoming our sin, which ensnares us, which holds us back from God, from seeking eternity. And the fact that the feast comes to an end is a reminder that we still have things to hope for in life. This plan of God is not yet finished. Let's turn to one more scripture here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul At this point in his life, he had grown older. His body might have been often in pain. We speculate that he might not have had good eyesight. And God had left him with a thorn in the flesh, as he describes. But he feels this frailty. He and his companions, as they traveled, they experienced quite a few trials, tribulations, being shipwrecked and beaten, various things. Now, he likens the physical body to the earth itself, to a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. It's not our permanent home. And in this passage, whether he intended it to be about our physical bodies, but also the earth, I think both might apply. He gives us some things to think about, to consider. He gives us things to consider when we're looking at our lives. Do we hold the most importance in the things that are happening right now, or do we look for something that is yet to come, a time when things will truly be good and pure and wonderful and peaceful? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Sounds kind of like he's describing that new Jerusalem that will be brought down, the new heaven, the new earth that will be created. In verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Now he starts here. To me, it sounds like he's talking a little bit more about our physical bodies, being clothed, putting on something that is permanent rather than corruptible. Verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So it's as if now, in these physical bodies, we are naked in a way. We are missing something. Something that is needed. Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So we feel this desire for life, for eternal life, instead of mortality. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we have a little bit of a taste of eternal life through God's Spirit, that presence of him within us. It's a guarantee, a little down payment, a little taste of eternal life. In verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." This physical life, it's not the same as being face to face with God. It's not the same as seeing Jesus Christ and being like him, even though we have his presence within us. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We have to keep this in mind. We walk by faith, hoping for the things that we don't yet see. "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." This is a reminder for us not to hold on to things that are not important, that are temporary. Even the things that are enjoyable. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a highlight of the year for most of us. I think that might be even true for all of us. I hope it is. It's a wonderful time. It's enjoyable, but it's only temporary. But there are things beyond that, even beyond the events, the time that are pictured by the feast and that eighth day that we look forward to. Now, the work of God is not yet finished. We continue on. Now, there are going to be some difficult times ahead of us. We understand that fact. We talk about it often. There are going to be times where we'll be called again, as we are now, to endure. But we have to look forward to what's coming next. Not only that next step in God's plan, not only the return of Jesus Christ, not only the putting away of evil and death, but also the beginning of eternity. In our lives today, we must hold that focus on eternal life, because our hope does not stop here.